As we come together this morning, we face a very powerful enemy, but we are grateful that our God is the God of all things, and even evil men ultimately do your will. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you will speak to us, that the promises and the protection that you command us to have are more than adequate for the battle that we face, for we do march in the ranks of no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless the preaching and the hearing of the word this morning. For his name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I don't know if the assurance of pardon impressed you this morning, but sometimes we continue to struggle as if we come to a God who is very belligerent and hard to please and unwilling to forgive. But I want you to know that once again what I quoted this morning from Micah chapter 7, that the Lord delights, he delights to show mercy. And so if you come this morning still struggling, I want you to repeat that again and again to yourself, that that's the God we go to when we confess our sin, one who delights to forgive us. This morning, sermon that I believe is appropriate for the profession of faith. This evening I'm going to turn to Habakkuk, the first chapter. It's not a book that we often turn to, but Habakkuk lived in times like ours, in times that made no sense. And so we're going to see how Habakkuk approached, at least partially approached, that problem. I mention that because Habakkuk is not an easy book to find, and maybe you want your children to find it for you before you get here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, this is God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I'm going to stop reading God's word at that point. It is that verse 18. I want to read that to let you know that I was aware of it, where certainly prayer is also a significant part of the Christian's armor, although it is not specifically identified as armor. But I just am protecting my back a little bit this morning so that you know that I did see that. And that certainly prayer is extremely important for the child of God, and certainly for those of you who just made profession of your faith. I don't know if what Paul is speaking about here really strikes you this morning as whether or not you sense the urgency of what he is saying, the danger in which we live. And in some way, that's good. Those of you who profess your faith this morning, certainly we want you to know that the Christian life is a life of joy. It's a life of victory. It's a life of peace. It's a wonderful life. The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. But we must also realize that as we make friends of God, which you did this morning with your professions of faith, you become an enemy, when we become friends of God, you become an enemy of the devil. And a friend of God is an enemy of the devil, and therefore we are, as God's people, always in danger of his attacks. And the enemy that we face is a formidable foe. Even though God has him on a short leash, he is still a formidable foe. And you read his description here in verse 12, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but we are dealing with principalities and powers and world rulers. And in other words, we are dealing with cosmic powers in heavenly realms, Paul speaks about here. And so we are called to be ready. We have to be prepared ahead of time, for he will strike. It's not a question of if, it's always a question of when, and he always strikes, or at least he often strikes, when we are least able to defend ourselves against that attack. I talked to my brother John yesterday on the phone, and that's no big deal, of course, to you, except that somewhat 30 years ago or so, he was near death, and not just once, but two or three times. And when I visited him after one of those experiences, I still remember very vividly that he said to me, he was almost hesitant to tell me, because, of course, he had grown up in a Reformed home and knew all the Reformed doctrines and was an adherent to the Reformed faith, and it seemed what he had to tell me was more consistent with snake handlers in the South than Reformed Christians in the North. But anyhow, he said to me, he said, you know, when I woke up in intensive care, he said it was as if there was a special darkness that time, a special evil around me. And he said, I cast around in my mind for a text to encourage myself with, and he said, I went to Job 19, and he said, in my mind, I was rehearsing that text. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. And he said, as certainly as I can hear your voice today, he said, whether it was in the room, whether it was in my mind, he said, I don't know. But he said, I heard the voice say to me, but you are no Job. And he said, I cast around my mind again for another text. And he said, I went, of course, to Psalm 23. And he said, I start to recite that to myself. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he said, as surely once again, as I can hear your voice and you can hear mine, I heard the voice say, but you are no David. And he said, I went to 1 Timothy, I think it's in chapter 6. He said, and I took that text there, that our Lord is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And again, I heard that voice, but you are no Paul. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is reminding us here, that at a time when we can least expect it and perhaps least able to deal with it, the devil will come. And when our physical body is weak, especially then, because then often that affects our faith as well. And so we are called twice in this passage, not only to put on the armor, but the full armor. And not only to put on the full armor, but this armor that we are talking about this morning is not being suggested by myself. It is not like I'm saying to you, look, I've had a lot of experience with the devil, and I'm finding that this really works. Or you won't find it in the Reformed Creed. It's not a Reformed armor, but he says it's God's armor. And it is not a suggestion. You know, this is a pretty good idea. But he calls us to put it on and to put it all on. And so I want to talk about that this morning, and especially for those of you who made professions of your faith, it is a wonderful passage to remember. I want you to notice, first of all, that this armor begins and ends with the Word of God. It ends with the sword of the Spirit, which, of course, we know as a offensive weapon, and we think about the sword of the Spirit, which it identifies as the Word of God, and we think about how Jesus used the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness when the devil came to him, and the devil tried to tempt him into making stones into bread, and he said to the devil, he didn't say to the devil, you know, I kind of feel that that's not the thing to do right now. I just have kind of a feeling about that. But he said to the devil, it is written. It is written. You shall worship the Lord. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And it was that ended the argument. And so it is the sword of the Spirit that we use, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But it is the sword of the Spirit that is the offensive part, the ending part of the armor, but it is the belt of truth that begins the armor. And the belt of truth, obviously, is also the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. And now, we would not think that the belt is so important. It's probably, if you're 18 or younger, you probably don't think it's important at all, because everybody's pants seems to be sagging, and they don't use belts. But you never find a soldier or a military man or a police officer without a belt, because it is critical not only to keep their pants up so they can run and move, but it is also important for holding their equipment. If you think about a police officer, children, you think about what they have on their belt, and you can picture a gun for one thing, and you maybe see some bullets for another thing, and you'll see some handcuffs on their belt, and you'll see a billy club on their belt, and you'll see bullets on their belt. Their belt is extremely important. It is fundamental. And now I want you to notice that it is the Word of God, which is this belt, or at least he identifies the Word of God with the belt. And he does that because, I'm assuming he does that, because it is the Word of God that authenticates the rest of the armor. It's because it is the Word of God that suggests the shield and the helmet and so on, that we may trust them. It's not just one man's opinion, but it is the very Word of God, and we can put our trust then in this armor that the Word of God is putting on us. And I just want to pause a moment for regarding that, because I would just like to encourage a recommitment to this Word of God, to memorizing it. Paul says it has to be put on. It does no good on the coffee table. You can have the most beautiful Bible on the coffee table, but it does you no good when the devil comes. And you can't Google it. I have a Bible on my app. I can't Google it in intensive care. It has to be in here. I have to know it. It has to be, as the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light upon my path. These verses from Psalm 119. We have to know that word. And that word of God has to be, if you are blessed to have children, that word of God has to be instilled in them as children, and they must memorize it. And you must memorize it with them. And if you are privileged as a parent to be a mother that can stay home with your children, what an awesome and wonderful responsibility you have at noon, at bedtime, and so on, to go over the same text over and over again with your children so that you and they come to know it by heart. I have been at dinner tables where children, little children, whether they understood the words or not, could recite verse after verse after verse of very long psalms. And it was a joy to see that. And my friends, when I used to, before I retired, when I visited patients in the Alzheimer's unit, I would not talk to them about pre, post, and amil. Not that that's not important. I would not talk to them about infra and supralapsarianism. Not that they might be important. I did not talk to them about the difference between law and grace. That's obviously important. But when I looked in those dead eyes, I said to them, shall we recite Psalm 23 together? And I would start in the version that I assumed they knew. And suddenly I would see, not suddenly, it would take a few verses and their lips would start to move. It was something that they learned as a child. I would say the Lord's Prayer with them. I would say the Apostles' Creed with them. And those were things that they still remembered because it was driven lovingly into their hearts, as Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear my words and who put them into practice. And I know today it is very difficult to spend time, to find time at dinner tables, to have devotions, meaningful devotions, because one's got this turnout, and another's got play practice, and another's got this, and dad's home late from work or has to leave early, and on it goes. But we have to set a time as a family when we are with our children, fathers with our children, learning with them those passages from Scripture. And it is sad in some ways, and I am guilty myself of it, because I know that we often will take daily devotion, daily manna, daily bread, whatever it might be. This morning, we are reading at our table morning by morning in the evening from by Spurgeon. And it has one little text, and you know, you read that one little text and you follow it by a long critique of it. But we are still not reading the Word and learning it. And that we have to commit ourselves to. It is fundamental to what we are talking about this morning, to the armor. The Word provides for us, Paul says, a breastplate. A breastplate of righteousness. Now, boys and girls, when Paul was looking at soldiers in his day, he saw Roman soldiers with a tin around their chest, so that when they were hit with stones or spears or whatever it was, they would bounce off. Now, our police officers don't have tin vests, but they do have bulletproof vests. They're made of a special fabric that even bullets can't go through. And that's why so many of them look like they've been eating too many donuts, because they're wearing this vest underneath their shirt. Well, we have a vest too, and it's called the vest of righteousness, the shield, the breastplate of righteousness. And then we have to ask ourselves, what righteousness are we talking about? And certainly we can think that, and we may address this, that certainly it has to be, part of that certainly has to be righteous living. Now, that's not the first thing you might think about, but the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see God. We are called to be holy. We are called to flee idolatry and to pursue righteousness. Those are the things that the Bible tells us. Be holy even as God is holy. That's what we are called to do. And certainly living righteously is a protection, because it keeps the devil from getting a foothold. Sometimes I think sometimes we try to see how close we can get to sin without stepping over the edge. We're not strong enough for that, my friends. We have to flee from it. We have to flee idolatry. We have to flee sexual immorality. We have to flee all these things. But while it is some encouragement, because without fruit, you have no confidence of your Christian life. Without fruit, there is no confidence of salvation. While it is some help, it is not good enough. It is not adequate, because the devil can shoot holes in my righteousness. When I have to repent of my repentance, I don't have anything to boast about or to show God. When even in the most holy times of my life, when I am engaged in prayer and I find the devil there, even then, he can shoot holes in my righteousness. And when I do some good work, and I say, "My Cam, that was really good of you, wasn't it?" Pride has already undermined, destroyed that work. So, like I said, righteous living is of some benefit, but it is not good enough. The kind of righteousness that we obviously need is the righteousness that God provides, and we talk about that as the righteousness of faith or the righteousness of justification. And Reverend Vanderpoel is going to talk about that, I think, a little bit more tonight, briefly. The righteousness that we have that God declares us not guilty. When I was little, I learned that justification had to do with my position, not my condition. That was very helpful for me because very often my condition was not very good. I was naughty, and my bottom hurt because I was spanked. When I was in school, my teacher had a couple of bad habits. Number one, she would, when we were naughty, would put checks behind our name on the whiteboard. It was a blackboard then. Would put checks behind our name for chewing gum, for speaking out of class, for being rowdy, for coming in tardy. Oh, there was 1,000 things we couldn't do. And if we got too many checks, she had the bad habit of sending a note home. And the biggest problem, well, one of the problems was that I had to carry it. It was like carrying my own stick for a beating, you know. And some of you probably have experienced that same thing. So my condition wasn't very good. I would go home and I would zigzag and I would meander around. I would take my time in getting home because I knew punishment was waiting. I was already guilty. My conscience bothered me. I knew I was wrong. I knew I disobeyed teacher, and in disobeyed teacher, I was disobeying God. And I knew I was going to be punished, and I didn't know if I was going to have a timeout for a day or a year, but I knew it was coming. But I always went home. I never went to the neighbor. I never went to a friend. I never ran away. But I always went home because I knew that while my condition was bad, I was still their child. They loved me. They love me more than anything else. And so my condition was perfect. And that helps me understand justification because my condition is bad. But I'm still a child of my Heavenly Father who delights to show mercy and who has called me a sinner into His presence and who clothes me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the devil always wants to point to my position, my condition. Never to my position that I am a child of the King. But he always points to my condition. He says, "Oh, you're a Christian. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Is the Bible precious to you like it was, like you just quoted to David? That he meditates on it. Do you meditate on it day and night? Is it more precious than gold? Is it sweeter than honey?" So he comes again and again to me and he pokes holes in all of my righteousness because he doesn't want me to be thinking about my position with God. That the righteousness of Jesus is mine. And he says to me, "You're no Job and you're no David and you're no Paul. Get off the kick. Get off that Christian kick. And he will kill you spiritually because you have nothing in yourself to defend yourself. You always have to go to the righteousness that God gives you by faith through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That's where we have to go when he points to our condition. The next thing you will notice that Paul speaks about that, by the way, in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 8, when he says, "It is by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it is a gift of God." The next thing in verse 15, he talks about this belt, this gospel, the word of God, supplying us with the gospel of peace. And this is identified with shoes. Children in those days, they didn't have roadside bombs, but they would put little spikes in the ground. And so if you just had sandals, you know, weak sandals, you'd step on those spikes and you'd go right through the sandals and you'd get an infection in your foot. And if your feet had infection, you wouldn't be able to walk anymore and march. So that's why the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel of peace as being the sandals that God gives us. And there's been a lot of debate about this particular section of Scripture, this particular piece of armor. But I just want you to notice how I understand it. And it talks about, in your version, talks about the preparation given by the gospel of peace. In the NIV and the ESV, it speaks about the readiness given by the gospel, or the courage given by the gospel. Now, you put those things together, you put shoes together with courage. Shoes aren't given you to sit in an easy chair, in the lazy boy. But we put on our shoes when we go outside and when we march. And so it is the gospel of peace that gives us shoes to march. It allows us to go out, not to be hemmed in. And the shoes of the gospel being the readiness, the courage that we get from the gospel of peace, the gospel gives us courage because it is, first of all, powerful. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And there are other texts that we could use to also speak in that same way, but time is running out. But it is not only powerful, but it is a gospel of peace. It is good news. And I am submitting to you today that what we have in the gospel is what everyone really wants. After all, when we talk about the gospel, we are not talking about sacrificial living. We're not talking about meager living. We are talking about abundant life. And we're talking about peace with God and so on and so forth. And once again, you could have a whole sermon on what this peace is about. Jesus, peace I leave you, and peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. But it is the gospel of peace, and it is something I'm suggesting to you that everyone wants, whether they admit it or not. And when you are talking to someone and they poke fun of your faith, don't argue. Just say to them, "That's all right. I'll tell you what. When after all the things you're seeking turn up to be without satisfaction, when everything you are running after is like a bubble that bursts, and all you end up with a little dirty soap water in your hand, when everything you long for somehow vanishes, you come back to me, and I will talk to you about the good news of the gospel. It is the gospel of peace with God and the gospel of eternal life." So that's what makes the gospel shoes. It allows us to go forward with that good news with confidence. It is power. It is a message of peace and joy. The next item on the list is the shield of faith. The old shields, children, looked like they weren't like frying pan covers, you know, big frying pan covers. But they were like small doors that they hid behind. And they could just crouch behind those doors and all the arrows would come and they wouldn't hit them. And that's why Paul speaks about the fiery darts of the evil one if you are behind this shield. So what shield is that? It's a shield of faith, he says. What faith? You made profession of faith this morning. I'm going to say to you, you think you're going to be able at age 60, 70 to still have that faith? And you say, oh, yeah, I'm very confident in my faith. And my faith is really strong. I can withstand temptations and so on. And there are, you're not, I'm sure that you don't say that, but there are people that talk that way. If you are sick, if you're having problems, they say, oh, what you have to do is just pray a little bit more. The problem with you, you have got weak faith. You have to have more faith. But Jesus doesn't talk about big faith. He talks about faith like a mustard seed. He talks about a little teeny weeny faith. And he said, if you had that teeny weeny little faith, he said, you could say to this chestnut tree or birch tree or whatever it is, get cast into Puget Sound, and it would be cast there. And you say, whoa, what big faith. No, not what big faith. It's what a big God you have. That's where your faith rests, in God. You see, that's what makes faith big. The devil comes to you and says, you're no Job, and you're no David, and you're no Paul. But you say, but my God is the same. My God is the same. That's what makes faith big. Can God take a mulberry tree and put it in the ocean? Of course. Of course. My faith rests in Him. Can God take my sin and put it on His Son and remember it no more? Of course. My faith rests in God. And with God, all things are possible. The Lord is our sun and shield. That's what the Bible speaks about. If God is for me, who can be against me? You see, that's the confidence that we have with that shield of faith. And then don't forget the helmet of salvation. Children, again, you know the importance of helmets, don't you? Because when you're riding your bike, you have to wear helmets. And why do you wear helmets? Well, because if you fall and break your arms can get better. Bones will heal. But if you fall and break your head, if you hurt your brains don't heal. Usually they don't. And so your mom and dad tell you, wear your helmets. And so here in the Bible, Paul says we must wear our helmets too. And the helmets are the helmets of salvation. And once again, we look at that passage and we think, what is this helmet of salvation? And there are two passages in Scripture that I believe help us understand that. The first one, I think I have in your bulletin, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where Paul uses that same phrase, only he puts in there the helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Of the hope of salvation. That's what keeps our thinking straight. And then if you go to Hebrews 11, that wonderful chapter there also helps us understand what Paul has in mind. When we read about all of those wonderful heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Jephthah, Gideon and Samson and all of those. And we get to verse 33. And 33 says, they conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies who were stoned, sawed in two, and put to death by the sword, and went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. How did they do that? How did they keep their head? How did they keep their focus? Verse 35, they were looking for a better resurrection. That was their hope of salvation. They were looking for a better resurrection. Verse 16, they were looking for a better country. Verse 10, they were looking for a city with foundations whose maker and builder was God. That's what they thought about. That's what they meditated. That was the hope of salvation that gave them courage, that gave them grit, that kept their thinking straight when everything else was in turmoil, turmoil that kept their thinking straight. It was that conviction that gave them staying power. And I'm suggesting to you that is the same staying power that we need today, because the devil comes to us, and the devil doesn't threaten, well, he may in some places, to slit our throats, but the devil comes to us not to deny the reality of God, but the devil comes to us to present before us his city, which has no foundation. He comes to us with carnival cruises and with days at Disney and with living life on the edge and with a house on the hill and satin sheets and soft music and sex and all those other things. Those are the things that he wants us to think about and he wants us to strive for. He wants us to work for. He wants our mind to be occupied with that. And in getting our mind occupied on that, our heart is also affected, and we are no longer looking and loving, looking for that city which maker and builder is God. And we must remember that every time we see an ad, another yuppie ad, another yuppie thing we need to buy, another yuppie goal that we have to have, that it is the devil's way of moving our mind from where it ought to be, of taking from us that helmet of the hope of salvation and instead putting on our head what we hope to gain in this whole world. And what does it matter when we lose our own soul? So you see, that's the helmet of the hope of salvation that we have. Pastor Stromberg preached about last Sunday morning. It is about that city, that glorious city that God has prepared for his people, which describes the bride. But anyhow, it is that glorious city that God prepared for his people that written in neon lights is a city of no more. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more crying. There's no more tears. There are no more rest homes. There are no more Alzheimer's patients. There are no more doctors coming and saying, "We're sorry, we did all we could." But instead, it is a city that God says, "We will have peace and we will have fellowship with God perfectly." That's the armor that God gives us to protect us from the devil's wiles. It is a city with foundations. And that's where our heart must be. That's where our heart must be to withstand the devil's temptations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide for us this wonderful armor. Not only for an armor, but for the hope that is ours. And that as we go through the struggles and the temptations of the devil, that we will know with conviction that the city that we look for has foundations, and that when the smoke of battle clears, when Christ comes on the clouds, then we, as Paul speaks about in that first chapter, we finally will be seated with Christ in perfection, with no more sin, and only praise on our lips because of what you have done, our dear Heavenly Father and Savior. Amen.